Now, are you bringing Hendrix in here? Oh, my goodness. Now, him I'm not worried about. I just hope you behave. I'm not worried about Hendrix.
It's not hard to worry about. It's the rest of us.
It's the rest of us, yeah. Yeah. All right. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Our lesson tonight is in chapter 3, verse 6 through 13, but we're going to kind of sneak up on it if you'll allow me a little bit. Let's start back in chapter 2. And let's read a couple of verses. I want you to listen for tone. Listen for Paul's heart here. Is he joyous? Is he celebratory? Is he cautious? Is he concerned? Is he grieving? Is he thoughtful? Just listen to Paul's tone. And I want us to get a feel for his heart as he opens this letter. Chapter 2, beginning verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan opposed us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? It's not you. Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left to ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled in these trials. What kind of sense? What's Paul's heart here? I'm sorry?
Sounds homesick.
Homesick? Yeah, thank you. Homesick? That's good. Anybody else? Confident?
I see concern for his brothers.
Concerned, yeah. Concerned for his brothers? Little, maybe a little worried? What else do you find there?
Unfinished work.
Unfinished work, yeah. He was run out of Thessalonica. And this is, I think, this, tell me if this is where you're going. He was run out of Thessalonica with a fledgling church, and he's concerned because they didn't have what he wanted for a rooting for a foundation before he was run out of town. And now the same people that ran him out of town and chased him to a few other towns are back home and giving grief to the believers there. Is that where your thought is? Yeah, okay. Yeah, unfinished business. He's got a group of young believers that he's concerned about. Young in the spirit, they're babes in Christ, and they're facing opposition from the get-go. Kind of makes me think when Jesus took the Israelites out in the wilderness, he said, we're not going the straight road, because if you take the straight road to the promised land, you'll face opposition, and I'm not sure you're ready for it yet. Paul's kind of that way about, I think, the church here. You're facing opposition. I just pray that you're ready for it. One more thought. verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. Don't have any clue how Satan did that, other than maybe working through some of the people who were opposing him. Frustration? Is that fair to say? So it's a homesick, concerned, unfinished business, frustrated. That's the feel of the opening letter to the church in Thessalonica. And Paul is I think, right to be all of those things. Homesick, concerned, feeling there's business that hasn't been done yet. And agitated because Satan is picking on God's people. And so he's worried about a church that's brand new. It's a fledgling congregation. And they're facing trials. You know, we're an established congregation here, I think 40 years, right, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere around there. And still, we take news like this morning, and it's tough. It kind of takes the wind out of the sails. And so he's concerned about a congregation that's struggling with this. And so you'll notice when we come to the passage that we're going to read this evening, as we hadn't already read the passage, the one that's for this evening, what's really meant to be the class, that there's a decided change in heart. So let's read that and listen to it, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of slice it up a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Do you notice a change in heart, a little change in his presence there? Is it a little more hopeful? Is it a little more upbeat?
Encouraged?
Yeah, he feels encouraged. Timothy's come back. Timothy's gone to Thessalonica, and he's come back to Paul, and he's brought him information. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. There's a fascinating little snippet in there. Good news. Euangelio. No, euangelizo. Well, it's been too long since I've been in Greek. Euangelizo. Gospel. This is the only time Paul uses that word in reference to anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls them good news. Paul's brought us good news. This is the only time in all of Paul's writings that we have saved anyway. In all of Paul's writings that survived, it's the only time he used euangelizo, gospel, for anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of company does that put the church in Thessalonica in? It's pretty rarefied air, isn't it? I think it's fascinating that Paul has his own struggles. The church in Thessalonica have their struggles. But when he gets news back that the believers are faithful, he says, this is gospel to me. This is good news to me. Very, very powerful words from Paul. Very strong. They're both facing persecution. They're both separated from each other. But it's important for us to notice that in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of separation, they find joy and good news. And it's their common faith from which they get that. I think maybe there's a message for us in there somewhere. But Timothy has just now come, verse 6, from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. Good news. And by the way, let's just continue one more. And he's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and you long to see us just as we also long to see you. So Paul has several parts. He breaks the good news into several parts here. One of them is the good news about your faith. Right? What's the next one in there? The end of verse, or middle of verse 6? He has brought us good news about your faith and love. Thank you.
We didn't think it would be that simple for you, sorry.
Well, we got two more, so let's fill in those next two blanks. What's the third reason why he has good news? What's the third element of the gospel, the good news that he has? Pleasant memories, yeah. Fond memories, the kind memories, yeah. You always kind of wonder how you remembered when you're gone. You wonder, do we leave things well? Are there hard feelings? You wonder. And Paul left them. Now, you know, Paul Paul was accused in Corinth of abandoning the Corinthians, and some of the troublemakers in Corinth said, well, you know, he talks about coming back, and he talks a good game, but we don't see him. And so he writes and says, you know, he's not making excuses. But there's been places where Paul has left, and people felt like they'd been abandoned, like they'd left him, like he'd left them, like they'd been not treated well. And so he's thrilled that he's remembered fondly there, even though he was run out. And there's one more in there. And we'll see, and then we'll get back together. Hey. Faith. The common faith, by the way, the faith of Jesus Christ. They have a right attitude toward God. And so he's the good news, the gospel is they're holding on to their faith in the midst of trial and persecution. When the easiest thing to do, the easiest way to relieve the persecution, the easiest way to get the pressure off is just to go back to normal. They haven't been Christians long enough for Christianity to be normal yet. Living outside of Christ is normal. That's the easy road. They could have easily just gone back to what was normal to them. It would relieve the pressure. It would have gotten them off the hook. And Paul was very concerned. That was exactly what happened. But no, they don't. They're holding on to their faith. Their love, the King James says, charity. So faith is talking about their right attitude toward God. Love is talking about charity, their right attitude toward others. And so they've got, you know, the cross, you know, our relationship is vertical with us and God, and the bar of the cross is with each other. They've got that right. This is the new church. These are babes in Christ. They get it. And they remember him fondly. They understand why he's not there, and they don't hold it against him, but they want to be together. That's good news, church. That's good news. Right attitude toward Paul. So, let's see if we can pick up our made slides. We might as well use them, right? So the idea here is that they were always setting an example. You're setting an example. I'm setting an example. On our good days, we're setting an example. On our bad days, we're setting an example. And here's the church that Paul is setting such a good example to Paul. He calls it the gospel. It's good news. It's openness. It's improved his heart. We're always setting an example. And when we set good examples, it's an encouragement. Look at verse 7 and 8. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. So he speaks in verse 7 of distress. The NIV says persecution along with that. Some translations say affliction. And just let me kind of give you just some word pictures of what he's talking about here. We know distress, we use it. We know persecution and affliction, we use it. But the idea of distress is a care, a concern. I think it was someone said concern, what we saw earlier in the letter. The concern that's so pressing that it's choking. That's the kind of the sense behind this word that's used for distress. A choking, pressing care. If you ever worn a necktie, you know what I'm talking about. This constriction. He can't breathe. He can't think. It permeates his thoughts, his desire to focus on other things. And persecution, affliction, the word there brings crushing trouble. This is not just I was a little upset, I was kind of concerned. You've been on my mind lately. That's not what this is. This is I can't get past concern for you. I can't get past worrying about you. I can't function for thinking about you, and are you holding on to the faith? Are you still God's, or has Satan gotten you? I mean, Satan kept him from coming. Satan kept him from coming so Satan could keep those people in Thessalonica vulnerable to him, and Paul is distraught about that. And yet, in verse 8, he says, now I really live. So I'm really living now, but beforehand I was in distress and affliction. What's he saying? He was living before, wasn't he? I mean, he hasn't died yet. So what do we make of that? I had concern, affliction, worry, distress. Now I'm living. Help me with that.
Yes, he's showing humility and that he's human like everybody. Too many times we think of him as an apostle and that he's isolated from that, but here he's saying, I've really got concern.
We see the human part of Paul, don't we? We see the human part. Yeah, we put him on a pedestal, and he's an apostle, and he is, and he's the most prolific author of the New Testament, and great. So much of our doctrine is built on what he and the Holy Spirit gave to us. But here we see just a real human being, right, who's just beside himself. Thank you. Thanks.
Elder, Paul was just struggling with the concern and worry that he had for him. It was hard for him to function.
Yeah. He can do what he's been called to do, right? I really think you're onto something, James. I think he's so preoccupied, so worried, so choked down by his concern for the believers. And by the way, does that not give credence to the introduction of almost all of his letters? I remember you daily in my prayers. I pray for you constantly, and I remember you. I mean, he's not a guy who goes and fires up a church and then goes to the next one and forgets about the one before. These are the people that are on his heart. And so much so that he seems to be where it's impairing his function. He has a call to be an apostle. He has a call to be the sent one, one of the sent ones, to proclaim the gospel. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's in the world of the Gentiles. He's busy. He's held back, but he can't do the things he feels called to do. He feels he's impaired by those because he just is so concerned. And now it's like a weight's been lifted. Now I can get back to being what Paul believes he's called to be. Now I can do what I believe God's called me to do. Do you get that sense? I mean, I think James has nailed it here. We have a guy who's just a human being who's, yes, he can take a beating and to where they think they've stoned him to death and walk back into town. Yes, he can do that. Yes, he can oppose Peter to his face if he has to. Yes, he can do all those wonderful things, but he's also just a human being who can get burdened, who can get borne down, and now he feels like this enormous weight's been lifted off of him. So he's finally able to really live in joy that flows out of the believer's faith, standing firm in the Lord, verse 8. He has joy because those folks are still in the kingdom. Thoughts so far? Yeah, Deborah? Right. Yes. And yeah, I think absolutely he loves these people, and he wasn't with them that long, was he? But he loves them. He loves them with the love of the Lord, right? He loves them with the love of the Lord so much so that he is taken to distraction when he's worried about them being left alone. You talk about when you love someone, you want them to succeed. When you love someone, you want them to do well. And one of the hardest things in the world, you can probably appreciate this, and anybody who's ever had kids can appreciate this. The hardest thing in the world is when you love your kids, you want them to succeed, and they're struggling, and you can't fix it for them. You can't be there and make it work. We talked to our youngest daughter this afternoon, and she's been very, very sick. And it's just, we can't fix it. We're 4 hours away. We couldn't have fixed it when we were 30 minutes away. But we can't fix it. And so you just want to be there. And the other part, when you were talking about Deborah, the other thing with my mind, first of all, is a parent loves a child. And Paul often looks at the believers that he's had a hand in converting, that God's worked through him to bring him as his children, Timothy, his son in the faith. You know, he looked at them that way. And so I think that the father, the parent-child analogy is a very good one. But I've also thought about, what if it went the other way? What if Satan had isolated them kept Paul away, had isolated them, had worked on them, had worn them down. And what if they had taken the easy road? Because, you know, not only does it hurt when you want something for somebody and they're hurting and you can't fix it, but there's also a sense when you want more for them than they want for themselves. And I think Paul, part of Paul's struggle would be, what if I want their salvation more than they want it? What if they are willing to walk away from it? We know Paul's going to take whatever Paul has to take to buffet his body to make sure he has a home in heaven. But what if these new believers have yet to be sinked in so deep that they can't imagine life without Christ? What if? What if he wants it for them more than they want it? And so there's just the sleepless nights have to be just amazing. So he's struggled. He's frustrated. He's concerned in the most prominent way. But he's received good news from Timothy. He's received great news from Timothy. And so hallelujah, right? He was only there a short time, but in his short time, he managed to root them so firmly in the faith that they're still there despite Satan's best attempts. Paul, look at hallelujah, look what I've done. Right? Let's press on, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you? Paul's not patting himself on the back, is he? Who does he give credit for their faithfulness? God, yeah. Paul goes to a town, establishes a church, gets run out, hears word that they're holding faithful, and from a purely, and let's be fair, from a purely, no. Does Paul have a hand in their faithfulness? Was Paul at all involved in the fact that this group of people became a church, a called out, and that they remained faithful? Can any of that come back to Paul as a pat on the back? Now, I'm not prideful and arrogant, but was he at all involved in that? Right? I'm sorry? He set them on the road. He laid the foundation. He gave them the principal primary teaching, right? And so Paul could have said, I'm grateful that you listened to my teaching. I'm grateful that my words sunk into your heart. And what I love about Paul, he goes straight to God. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? So Paul's thinking, one of these days he's going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and he's going to answer for the commission that God gave him. You go tell that guy I've got a job for him. He doesn't have any clue how much he's going to suffer from me yet, but he's going to be one of my messengers to take the good news to the Gentiles and into the whole world. And so Paul's acutely aware that one day he's going to stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account of himself before God, just like me and you. And he's been given a job to do, and he was concerned that he might have to stand before God and say, I did my best, but it didn't work. Maybe my best wasn't good enough. But Timothy comes back with euangelizo, with good news. By the way, I am practicing that word in front of you because if my Greek teacher knew I couldn't say euangelizo, he would kill me. And so he thinks I can stand before God and not be prideful or arrogant, but say, I did my best. I did my best to be what you called me to be, to do what you called me to do. So he says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Am I making too much of that? What am I to make out of that presence of God? What does he mean when he says that their faithfulness has given him joy as he considers being in the presence of God? What are we to make of that? Am I on the right track or am I going down the wrong road there?
Parents, our correction and our praise inform each other.
Right.
We're all touchy feels. Those kids don't have any boundaries. We're all disciplined. Those kids don't have any edification. They're not built up. And so what I see him doing is, hey, even though I'm not there, you're doing good. Whereas he could have sent a letter that said, you're great. Imagine how much better it would be if it were me. Like,
right. Right. Yeah,
the
ego's totally out of this, isn't it? And I love what you're talking about, the parenting aspect, where, you know, sometimes you just think, okay, I want to find something good I can praise. And that's what he does here, right? I mean, he's funny. And I think he's got every reason to praise. He had every reason to worry, like a good parent worries. But now he has every reason to praise. And he believes that praise gives him joy. Even though he's got troubles of his own, he finds joy. We talked about this. What was it? Was it Wednesday night we talked about that? Consider it pure joy when you face trials and troubles of all kinds, because that creates perseverance and perseverance. I've got a good friend who's an elder in Texas, and he's a young man, and it's been my privilege to kind of watch him as he grew his family and grew his faith and see him become a very loving and good leader in the church. But he's kind of our token Job in that congregation, in that Satan has just wreaked havoc on him and just continually tries to tear him and his family apart. And he and his family remain whole and fight through it. But he's told me one day, he said, you know, he said, I've gotten pretty good at looking at 20/20 hindsight and seeing God's will. Are you like that? I mean, I can do that, right? You give me enough distance, I can look back on it and go, oh, now I see what he was doing. I can do that. With enough distance. He said, now I'm trying to find God in the midst of trials and trying to see what God's doing in the middle of the trials. And for a guy who's gone through as much as this fella has, I mean, it's heartening for me and challenging. I mean, if this guy who's gone through more than any three families I know of otherwise can say, I've decided that while if this is going to be the state of affairs that we're going to be in, I'm going to find God in here somewhere. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's finding God in the midst of trials. And so Paul has his struggles. When he writes this letter, the church has their struggles, and yet he can speak honestly about joy, because joy, as we know, is not dependent upon circumstances. The joy he finds is that he and the believers in Thessalonica, young as they are, have the same confident expectation of a home in heaven. The scripture says Christ endured the cross with the joy that was set before him. There was nothing joyous in the cross. He prayed fervently for the cross to pass. That cup to pass from him. But he knew on the other side of the cross he could offer salvation for every living soul that ever came to being. He knew that his blood would be sufficient to cover every sin that would ever be committed, and he would have the opportunity to offer salvation to the world. And so he endured the hardship because of what was good on the other side, and he could look on the other side of the hardship to say, there's joy in that. I'm going to get through this. I think that's what Paul's doing. Paul said, I've got problems, you've got problems. But the joy here is that no matter what goes on in this world, as David said, this is just a vapor. It comes and it goes. Eternity's after, and we know where we are for eternity because we hold on to God. I think that's maybe something for us. I have no problem, and I hope I continue to be able to look at 20/20 hindsight and discern God's will. I'm working on finding God in the midst of hardship. Where's God in the middle of the things I don't like? The news I don't want to hear? So when Jan and I married, Grandma Varnador's house was the epicenter. I may have already told you all this. It was the center of her family. That was the anchor. And Grandma Varnador lived in a little town in West Texas of 1,200 people. Robert Lee. Shout out to Robert Lee. The whole county had 3,000 people in it. And probably three times that many cows. But everything that happened at Grandma's house. And so when I started dating Jan, one of the first things she did was take me to Grandma's house to see if Grandma would approve. And I guess she didn't object too strongly because I got to come back. Every holiday, every family get-together is Grandma's house. until Grandma passed away. She wasn't my grandma. She was Jan's grandma. But I remember thinking, nobody asked me if this is okay. Nobody said, is this okay with you? Can we make this change in your life that's going to change everything? Are you good with that? If, you know, is you okay? Nobody asked. And it changed everything. Her house went up for sale. And the big tree that Jan used to climb when she was a kid belonged to somebody else. The house, with all the memories that we made together, belonged to somebody else. And we couldn't, I wanted it so bad to go knock on the door and go, please don't change anything. Because I want to kind of walk through this every once in a while and remember Grandma's house. Have you ever been there? Change comes and you said, I'm not ready for this. And nobody asked me about this. I think Paul could have easily written that. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be in prison. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be run out. Nobody asked me if I wanted to leave you to Satan. Nobody asked if that was okay. So I want to get to where I can see God in the middle of that, in the middle of the hardship, in the middle of the why, and I don't understand, and this isn't fair, and this isn't how it ought to be. But Paul does it. He thanks God, or he wants to know how he can thank God enough for all the joy he has in the presence of God because of them. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. He wants to finish the foundation. He wants to finish growing them. He wants them to finish encouraging him. It's a reciprocal. It's a give and take. He gives to them. They give back. And so the image I have here is of this little bitty tiny plant that's found life in the crack. It's a fledgling faith. It's a babe in Christ. It's a new church. It's a new church that's in a risky environment, just like this little plant is. And Paul finds joy in that. Joy in the knowledge of faithfulness here. But even more joy as those Christians become stronger. This is a little plant that was left in the sidewalk. And I want notice what happened. Now, if you ask me which is stronger, a tree root or concrete, I can chop a tree root in half with a piece of concrete. But you give a tree long enough and it'll uproot the concrete. That's what our faith does. When we become rooted in Christ and babes in Christ grow up to be full-grown adults in Christ, when we move from milk to meet, when we walk, when we learn to find joy in all circumstances, when we learn to face hardship with trust that God's in charge. And that's what he talks about here in verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly, when it supply what's lacking in you. The believers in Thessalonica are not yet what they could be. They're holding on, they're faithful, but they're not yet what they could be. And if you go back and look at some of the instructions that Paul gives them, if you will look forward into the letter, into some of the corrections Paul gives them, you get a sense in chapter 4, the first 12 verses, that they need some maturing in their moral choices and sexual purity and their Christian love. In chapter 5, you see that they might need some more maturing in disciplinary matters and respect for leaders and peace with others. If you look at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of verse 5, you find that they might need some maturing in doctrinal matters, the dead in Christ and living at the ready. But he says, you know, we're good. We have a foundation and we're holding on. But there's more room to grow. And here, I think, is the call for you and me. One of the things I love about Bible study, one thing I love about being a preacher, is part of my job is being paid to study the Bible and then come share with you guys on the weekend what I've learned. Or Wednesday night, whatever. Let me pay you to do something you love and then come share with the rest of us. Now, you want to talk about a nice gig. That's not bad. Well, no matter what I love about Bible studies, no matter how many layers you peel back from Scripture, you don't ever find the bottom. Now, that might frustrate some people, but to me, that's job security. I'm never going to stand before you guys again. Hey, guess what? I've plumbed the depths. We've hit the bottom. We've done all we can do. Now, let's, we can, you know. Nah. There's another layer to peel back. There's more to dig in. There's more. Jenny and I read through the Bible every year, and every year there's a dozen aha moments. And I've heard that a million times, but now it clicks. There's a place for it to land. I've got a hook for it to hang on. Isn't that great? And I still have so much more left to go. But if God lets me live to be 150, I hope I never lose that discovery, that joy in discovery, that joy in spending time in Word, God's Word, and that aha moment when you peel another layer back and you go, hey, look what we found. Look what we found here today. That's what happens when you take that little bitty seed of faith that can find a home in a little crack, and it becomes a rooted faith that can take up everything in its place. All right. So then he prays in verse 10, and now in verse 11 he continues his prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as it does for you, ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of a God and Father, and when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones, he prays. Why do you suppose Paul prays? I know it's a dumb question, but just answer for a dumb preacher. Why does Paul pray?
It works.
James, you've read my notes. I love it, brother. You're awesome. He prays because it works. Paul's convinced there's a God in heaven who listens to his prayers and responds, and it changes things. And so he prays just for that. He wants God to clear a way. Well, not only does God hear prayers, God answers. And so he prays that the Lord will make their love increase and overflow, abound, he says. Christian love, described as unlimited goodwill toward others, doing good and only good toward them. And it's possible for that love not only to exist, but to exist to the point of overflowing. That's what he prays for. And he prays that they love each other and everyone else. Some translations say one another and all peoples. Same idea. I think the first half of that's for the believers. He prays for one another. Pray for the believers, the family of Christ, and also for everybody else. Except those people that are persecuting you. That's missing in your translation, but I'm sure Paul wrote it. Pray for everybody except those jerks that are giving you trouble, right? No, not at all. He wants to pray for them. And he prays not only for them and for all, but he almost wants them to pray that they'll be blameless and holy. Part of the good news that you and I have, part of the gospel that we have, is the good news of fellow believers. Good news that there's a family of believers here who have great days and not so great days, have wonderful moments and moments of struggle, but there's a family of believers here who are rooted in Christ and who are holding firm even when the boat gets shaken. But there's also a family of believers down the street this way and down the street that way and down the street. And we find, you know, wherever you go, when you visit churches on vacation, you know, you find family wherever you go, right? That's the joy that we have here, the good news, the joy of being a Christian. We're not immune to problems. Problems don't pass us by simply because we're believers in Christ. But when we focus our hearts and minds on Christ, we can find joy even in the problems, knowing God's there and he's working and he'll bring results. And I'm over time. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. Thank you.